We'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless you're participating in special music, while you're turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. For those who are visiting this morning, we are in a series through the Gospel of Luke. In fact, this morning's message is the 33rd message through the Gospel of Luke. And one statement that I've made over and over again as we make this study is that we want to know who Jesus is, we want to know what Jesus did, and we want to know what Jesus said. And for several weeks now, we've been listening most to what Jesus had to say. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus spoke to publicans and sinners and talked about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And I was a lost sheep, and Jesus came and found me. I was a lost coin, and the Holy Spirit swept and lit up the room so that I could be saved. And I was a lost son, but the Father welcomed me back by His mercy and grace. Wonderful chapter, chapter 15, lost and found. In chapter 16, Jesus spoke to His disciples about a lost stewardship, a great warning to all of us who are Christians to be faithful in our stewardships. And then last Sunday, we discussed the saddest of all the stories, and that was a man who died and went to hell, the rich man, and Lazarus. Of course, Lazarus went to paradise, went to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died and went to hell because he wasn't saved. And he's still in hell today, still thirsting for one little drop of water, and still in torments. What a sad story. You know, you don't have to die and go to hell. You can die and go to heaven. Jesus has made a way, the way, through Him to be saved. And so when we come to Luke chapter 17, a good Bible student always wants to know, to whom is this passage speaking? And so in verse 1, we find that it says, then said He unto the disciples. And so He's speaking to professing Christians, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us. And in verses 1 through 10, I believe we're going to find three important reminders. Three important reminders for those who desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, a true disciple of Christ is one who follows in Jesus' footsteps and who strives to live by the words that Jesus said, who wants to be like Jesus, who wants to please Jesus, who wants to follow Jesus, and to reflect Jesus in the world around him. And so we desire to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, and we must listen to what Jesus said and take heed to what Jesus said. You know, the words we're going to study, these three reminders, are very stern reminders. Some folks would be amazed that Jesus actually said things like this, but He did say things like this. And we need to listen to what Jesus said so that we can be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Three perfect reminders. Number one, there's a reminder not to offend the little ones. Notice in verse 1. Then said He unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, the Bible word offend is not the way we use offend today. You know, we live in a time of microaggressions. safe zones where you don't have to worry about anyone who disagrees with you actually communicating their disagreement with you. You sit there in your safe zone with your teddy bear and your pacifier. We live in a time of microaggressions, safe zones, and people talking about being triggered. Thin-skinned, easily offended. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The word offend used in the New Testament means to be a stumbling block. Or someone is walking along and you stick your foot out and cause them to trip or stumble. That is to offend someone, to cause them to trip, fall, or stumble away. And spiritually speaking, it is referring to anyone who would cause someone to stumble away from God, or stumble away from faith, or stumble away from salvation, stumble away from Jesus, or stumble into sin. That is being a stumbling block and being an offense. Now, Jesus said that offenses will definitely come. This old sin-sick world is full of temptations and tempters. And they're not all devils. Some of them are humans. And there are false religions, false ideologies, and they all have their own evangelists spreading their message and trying to persuade young minds and hearts away from the truth. They become stumbling stones. They cause them to lose their faith in God, to get away from church, to get into false doctrines and cults and false religions. And listen, Jesus said it's impossible, but that such offenses will come because of the world we live in. But those offenses should be out there. They shouldn't be in here. They shouldn't be in God's with God's people or in God's house. Now, there are going to be people who are moral stumbling blocks. I got news for you if you hadn't figured this out. There are a lot of indecent people out there that have their moral compass isn't just broken. They don't even know where it's at. They have no proper concept of right or wrong. In fact, to them, right is wrong, and wrong is right, and darkness is light, and light is darkness to them. They're immoral, and Solomon warned his own son in the book of Proverbs over and over again, warned him about the strange man, the evil man, the strange woman, those who would take a young man like Solomon's son and would lead them into a crooked path or lead them into crooked actions or crooked behavior. And Solomon warned his sons to walk in the good way, following good men. Don't get swayed aside by ungodly people, the strange man or the strange woman. We live in a world where sexual predators prey on the innocent. Where it would terrify you to look on certain websites and see how many sexual abuser, what's the term? Registered sex offenders live on your street or in your neighborhood or within a mile of your home or where your kids are all the time. We live in a world where people are looking for children to destroy their innocence. We live in a world where dope pushers want to mess with the minds and hearts of children, get them started at an early age. We live in a world where teenagers are not safe and children are not safe and our wives are not safe and our daughters are not safe. But it's not just physical harm that we must be concerned about. We must be concerned about their souls as well. Jesus said it'd be better to go drown yourself in the ocean. Some people can't believe that Jesus would say something like that. He said it'd be better for you to take an anchor or a millstone, which was a big rock with a hole in the middle, and tie a rope around it, put the other end around your neck, and jump in the ocean and let it drag you to the bottom and drown you. Be better for you to do that than to offend a little one away from faith in God, away from salvation, away from the truth, or into sin. And that's a serious statement. If that literally happened, there'd be bodies all over Lake Levan. I think I'd rather die than be a drug dealer and dealing dope and destroying young people's minds and addicting them to substances and leading them into lives of crime. For those who are visiting, my brother died about, 2 months ago now? When my brother was young, he got into drugs. I wonder who introduced my brother to drugs. I wonder what person it was, some teenager, some young adult. who first got him started with cigarettes and then joints, marijuana, and then cocaine and other drugs back in the late 70s, early 80s. They got him started on a pathway that led him to an overdose that almost killed him, to jail, to prison, to wreck relationships, to a mind that didn't function properly anymore, and no doubt led him to an early death at 51 years of age. I wonder what lowlife was the person who first said, hey, why don't you smoke this joint? I'll even give it to you for free. You see, Jesus said a very strong thing when he said don't offend one of these little ones. Get them started on the wrong path. I'd rather die than be one who introduced a child to alcohol. But I know people who say, well, the kids are going to drink. They might as well drink at home. And they buy their kids the alcohol. I wouldn't want to be the one that introduced my child to alcohol. I'd rather die than be someone who tried to corrupt the innocency of a child. I'd rather die than be a teacher who mocked the Bible to my students. I'd rather die than be a university professor that mocks Christianity as a fairy tale and says the Bible is a bunch of make-believe. I'd rather die than to have young people coming to my class expecting me to be a wise and intelligent person, and I spend years turning them away from God and away from Jesus and away from the faith and away from truth. I'd rather drown than face God as someone who caused young adults to stumble away or young children to stumble away from God or God's will or God's salvation. And as a father with four children, how awful it would be to keep my kids away from church, to ridicule the gospel, to say that all churches are just money-hungry, organized religions with money-hungry preachers or all a bunch of hypocrites, so that my kids grew up and died without Jesus Christ because of my influence? You know what's worse than dying and going to hell? Dying and going to hell with your children next to you saying, Daddy, we're here because you led us here. Now, I'm thankful that when I was a young person, we were a secular family. We didn't go to church. My dad was burned out on church by the time he was 17 and joined the Navy. My mother was a backslidden Catholic, and she divorced her first husband, so she was ostracized by the church, for which I'm grateful, because she got saved later in a right church. But we were a secular home, but my dad never, only one time can I remember him saying anything against the faith. But he never mocked church. When I started going to church as a teenager, he never made fun of me for it. He would drive me to church and drop me off. He wouldn't go in with me, but he would drop me off and pick me up. And I'm thankful that at least as a lost man, he didn't try to cause me to stumble away from God. And later on, he got saved too. You see, Jesus said a very serious thing when he said, beware, take heed, that you don't be the one who offends one of these little ones. I think you'd agree with me this morning that the very worst of sins are those committed against children. That's why Jesus said, woe unto him. Jesus didn't say woe very often. But he pronounced a woe on those who would so sin against a child. Be careful that you do not cause a child to stumble. Boy, as a pastor, one of the most important things to me is to make sure that my kids and all of your kids are safe all the time that they're at church or any church function. We went to camp this week. Every one of the adults at camp, everyone over 18, had to pass a background check and had to take a certain safety course. And there are all kinds of rules enforced to make sure that no child was in any danger whatsoever. We have the same rules here. All of our classrooms have windows. We have rules. We have standards. We have restrictions. We have background checks. You know why I'm so serious about that? Because I want every child growing up at Lighthouse Baptist Church to be 100% safe all the time. It is a serious thing to cause some child to stumble away from the faith or into sin or away from God's will. Don't be someone who draws a child away from trusting God or makes them think that the church is an awful place or that keeps them from doing God's will for their life. My pastor, Brother Smith, he's almost 80 years old now, so this is a long time ago. He told us about it. He grew up in near Wills Point, Texas, out in the little town next to the big metropolis of Wills Point, which has about 3,000 people. And he said that he grew up going to church, and one day he and his friend, there was a revival meeting, and his friend said, he said, "Bobby," he said, I feel like God's calling me to preach." And Bobby said, "Oh man, you don't want to surrender to preach. We're going to join the military, and we're going to go see the world, and we got our plans. You don't want to do that." And so his friend backed off and decided, he never thought about it, made no decision. About a year later, that young man died in a car accident. Brother Smith told us that story in a graveyard. Me and a group of people that were with him. Standing next to the tombstone, he said, "I feel like all these years later that I had a part in turning him away from God's will for his life." He said, "I've tried to work twice as hard all my ministry to try to make up for the fact that I offended him away from what he felt like God wanted him to do." It's a serious thing, my friends. We need to be careful not to offend one of these little ones. Instead, we're to bring the children to Jesus. In Matthew 18, the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." So thank God for children's ministries. Thank God for children's ministries that bring the children to Christ. Thank God for parents who bring their kids to church. Thank God for grandparents who bring their grandkids to church. It is important that we bring them to Jesus. Hey, listen, Jesus did not say for the little child to become like the adult to be saved. He said that the adult has to become like the little child to be saved. The little child doesn't have to have all the knowledge of an adult because the little child has childlike faith. The adult has all the knowledge, but often doesn't have the childlike faith. He needs to have the childlike faith to be saved. And Jesus said that, hey, when you receive a little child in my name, you're receiving me. So thank God for our Sunday school. Thank God for junior church. Thank God for junior camp. Thank God for bus ministry. Thank God for vacation Bible school. Because God has a special place in His heart for little children that would want to come to Him. And I would not want to be the church member or the preacher that said, "Nah, we don't want kids in our church. Nah, we don't want bus kids in our church. If their parents don't come, we don't want them." I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want to be one obstacle or an obstacle to one child coming to know Jesus as Savior. Well, that's the first reminder. Notice secondly, there's a reminder to live in a spirit of forgiveness. A spirit of forgiveness. Notice verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." Now here's Jesus' formula for resolving conflicts among brethren. Now notice, you've got to be very specific. This is a specific statement. The entirety of forgiveness is not covered in this passage. But there is a specific lesson about forgiveness in this passage. First, it's a brother, right? If thy brother, someone else who's saved, someone you're in fellowship with, someone most likely someone in your church, or your relative in church, obviously. And so if your brother trespasses against you, trespass means to cross a line, to cross a boundary. And so if your brother trespasses, crosses a boundary, you know, like kids on a long trip, put them in the back seat, "That's my space." And so the other kid kind of, "That's my space, Mom. Tell him to get back in his space." But obviously we're talking about more serious things than encroaching on your space in the back seat. But that's kind of the principle, that you've crossed a line and it's something personal. It says trespass against thee. All right. Sometimes we like to get involved in other people's drama. Oh boy, he trespassed against him and we want to jump in and get involved. You'd be better off just kind of letting them deal with that, minding your own business. But when someone has trespassed against you, and it's a personal issue that needs to be resolved, then you have two options. All right, the first option is you can just pass over it. Now, that's not in this passage, but in Proverbs it says that the prudent man passes over transgressions. You can just pass over. You know, you don't have to fight about every little infraction. There are a lot of things we just have to forbear each other with. It's not an argument. It's not worthy of an argument. It's not worthy of even remembering. You know, someone cut you off in line. Someone, who knows, some little thing. It's very important to let a lot of those go by. Amen? It's not worth getting upset about. But if it is something that's so serious that it ought to, that you just can't let it go, then the next thing Jesus says to do is, you're to go rebuke him or talk to him about it. Now, that's not what we do. Because if I'm upset with her, I go talk to him. No, I wouldn't, because that's my wife. But if I'm upset with Michael, well, I don't talk to Michael. I talk to Brother Dart. Like that does anything. I'll go talk to someone that'll be on my side about it. And it does nothing to actually solve the problem. In fact, it just makes it worse because every person you bring into a problem just multiplies the problem. But if I'm upset with Michael about something, he has trespassed against me. He dinged the door of my car or something. And I go talk to him. Now, the Bible says I can do that. I don't have to go to him in a spirit of anger. I don't have to wave my finger in his face. I don't have to be rude, crude, or in a bad mood. But I can go talk to him and rebuke that what has bothered me. I can say, I don't appreciate when you do that. I don't appreciate when you say that. And I don't think you should do that. And I think that for us to be good friends, you need to stop doing that. All right, well, then he says, if I have rebuked them and I have talked to him. By the way, if there's a long line of people waiting to talk to me after the service, I might regret preaching this sermon. Now, by the way, you don't always have to wait for someone to come rebuke you about it. If you know that you did someone wrong and you know that they know and they're hurt about it, it's all right for you to go ahead and apologize without them saying anything. I mean, people don't know how to get right with each other anymore. You know, well, I don't say I'm sorry because that's a sign of weakness. No, being pig-headed is a sign of weakness. I mean, there are times to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Or, you know, making restitution is also something we've lost. That's a Bible principle. If you, for example, in the Bible, if you don't take care of your fence and your ox breaks through the fence and eats your neighbor's corn, you know, the Bible principle was you have to pay for the corn. If your ox gets through on his property and kills his ox, you have to buy his ox and he keeps your ox. I mean, that was called being a good neighbor. But we've lost the principle of actually getting right with each other and making things right when necessary. We break things, but we don't tell people because we don't want them to know because we might have to pay to fix it. That's not being honest. You know, honesty is a good Christian value. And around here at the church, if the kids are playing around and they accidentally break something, they shouldn't hide it. I mean, I'm not going to excommunicate them. Maybe. Not. For example, I came back here in the hallway and there's a shoe-sized hole in the right above the one of the baseboards in the wall a while back. Someone's foot went through that wall. Either that or we have a really big mouse. Now, I know what happens. Some kid's goofing off or something and kick the wall by accident. It's not a big deal. We've already fixed it, and I wouldn't have charged anyone for it, but I think it would be more honest if someone would just say, Pastor, I'm sorry, I did that by accident. It was a mistake. Okay. Be better for you to admit it We wouldn't have charged you for it. Just, you know, when things happen around the church, it's just things happen around the church. Accidents happen. It's not the end of the world. But I do think we ought to be honest about things. If you got out of your car in a hurry and your car dinged the door of the car next to you, I think you ought to be honest. Instead of moving your car to another parking spot, maybe you ought to say, "I'm sorry, I dinged your door. What can I do to make it right?" And I mentioned this, I just feel like sometimes we have gotten away and we want to preach platitudes, but don't want to deal with simple things like honesty and doing right by each other. Well, I'm off track a little bit, but it was good. This microphone sounds funny to me. Let me move around a little bit. Here we go. Now, so Jesus said, "You've rebuked him. You have explained your viewpoint." And it says, "If he repent, forgive him." But then it gets worse. In verse 4, "If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." Now that's a lot. 7 times in one day? It gets even worse over in Matthew because Jesus told Peter 70 times 7 in one day. Now the Christian life involves a lot of forgiveness. When you got saved, God forgave you of a lot of sins, 100% by grace. Amen? All you did was repent toward God and believe in His Son. And on the merits of His Son, He forgave you. And your Christian life, since the time that you got saved, has also involved a lot of forgiveness. Because we still sin, and to have good fellowship with the Father, we have to confess our sins and ask Him to cleanse us continually. And so there's a lot of forgiveness in our lives. And guess what? Aren't you glad that God is merciful to forgive you 7 times in a day, every day? I don't know about you, but it's not uncommon for me to have to confess something confess 7 times in a day, and God is willing to forgive me. But sometimes we're not as merciful as God with each other. Now, sometimes people are not sorry. Sometimes they're not repentant. And so that's why I said earlier that this parable, this statement, is dealing with a specific aspect of forgiveness. When someone has asked for forgiveness. Here is someone who has said, "I repent." And so it's not someone that is not repentant. It is someone who has said, "I'm sorry." What do we do as Christians now that they have said, "I'm sorry"? Well, Jesus said you're to forgive him. But it's been 7 times today. But he's still sorry. He's sincerely repentant. You're to forgive him again. Now, many folks are not that way. Even when someone repents and apologizes, they're not willing to forgive. They want to punish them for a while. They want to punish them. Spouses do this all the time. "I'm sorry, honey. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings." "I don't care. I'm mad." And they're mad for 4 days about it. They're going to beat them down and punish them about it. "I'm sorry, you're a Christian now. You're supposed to deal with things better." Amen. Parents get mad at their kids. "I'm sorry, Dad. I don't care. I'm mad. I'm going to punish you for 3 or 4 days about it. I'm going to bring it up for the next 20 years. Well, Jesus, why don't we try how Jesus said to do it? When they're sorry, forgive. When they're sorry, forgive. And put it behind you. Now, everything would be so much better if we would do what Jesus tells us to do. A lot of marriages could be healed if spouses would take their little list of every transgression for the last 6 months and burn them. And learn. And by the way, if you're the one that's the problem, you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to say, "I'm sorry, I'm a jerk, I've been selfish," or whatever. You need to say, "You know, I've got bad habits, I'm sorry. Or I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry." It would make it so much easier to forgive you if you'd say, "I repent." Church splits could be avoided. People could stay in churches instead of leaving them angry. Relationships could be restored if people would apologize, and those to whom they are apologizing would forgive. But people would rather fight than be honest. They're too angry to accept an apology. They'd rather talk to everyone else but the person that is actually involved in the problem. And I think maybe we should try it Jesus' way and see how that works. It's interesting, the next thing that the apostle said in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Like Jesus, you got to forgive 7 times in one day. And the disciples are like, wow, we're going to need a lot more faith to do that. But you know what? Faith is at the bottom of forgiveness. I believe that God has forgiven me. And that kind of faith allows me to extend the same forgiveness to others. And if your faith is too small to do that, then you need to ask God for an increase in your faith. And that means spending more time in the Word of God. All right, a third reminder, verses 7 through 10, is that at best we are unprofitable servants. Brother Chandler already read these verses for us. Let's look at verse number 7 again. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, a real servant has no expectation of special reward for doing his basic jobs. He has done his basic responsibilities. He does not deserve a merit badge or a bonus for simply doing what he was responsible for doing. If he spent the day plowing and then his master wants him to set the table and serve dinner, that's the master's right. The master doesn't owe him any special thanks. He just did his job. He did his duty. He did what he's paid to do. And therefore, he should expect nothing more from the master. Now, this is a humbling story. Why would a servant who does all that he is commanded be considered unprofitable? Well, it depends on the price that was paid for that servant. For us, the price that was paid was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. How can I ever pay back enough to reach the level of what God paid for me and go beyond it to make a profit? Right? If I buy a machine for $1,000, but it gives me $10,000 worth of work, well, then it has given me $9,000 worth of profit. It has reached what I paid for it and gone beyond. But God, to purchase me, had to give His Son, Jesus Christ. And He had to suffer and die on Calvary. If I did a lifetime of service and did everything Jesus commanded, that would not equal what Jesus did for me, much less pass what Jesus did for me. So I cannot be a profitable servant. I cannot exceed the value of what God purchased me with. Now, I think this is important for us to have in our own minds. If doing all that is commanded still makes me an unprofitable servant, what can you say about those who barely keep any of God's commandments at all and barely serve Him at all? Sometimes we just think too highly of ourselves. We should always remember that God owes us nothing for our service. He owes us nothing for our obedience. Anything God gives us is grace. Undeserved, unmerited. If God saved my soul from hell, and He did, then I owe Him the rest of my life in absolute surrender and service. And if He gave me no other blessing or reward for that, it would still be less than He deserves from me. Now God in His grace, He blesses obedience, but that's grace. And God by His grace promises rewards for those who serve Him at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's also grace. And I have a feeling that most of us, if not all of us, that get rewards at the judgment seat, we're going to be like those in Revelation 4 that take the crowns and cast them at His feet, because we know He deserves it all. We deserve nothing. So in my mind, I must say of myself, even if I've served God perfectly, and I don't, I'm just an unprofitable servant. And then at the judgment seat, he may say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I'm going to let him say that. My own mindset is, hey, if he wants me to work in the fields all day and work out there and sweat, and then he wants me to come in and wash up and set the table and serve him, then that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to sit there and expect him to come serve me. He deserves a life of service because of the price that he paid for my salvation. That's humbling. We like to think we're big shots sometimes. And we need to stop thinking about being big shots and just start being faithful servants. Three strict reminders. Don't offend the little ones. Live in a spirit of forgiveness. Remember that we are at our best unprofitable servants. A lot of food for thought.